Good morning again.
Good morning.
It's been a while since I've been here, right? I always enjoy being with you all. I call you all my home church while I'm on the mission field. I'm going to ask you a question. There are many key passages in Scripture that you go to that are kind of central. In other words, the essence of whatever's being taught, you go to that passage. Let me give you some examples. Hopefully they'll get my slides up here. There you go. First question. If you're interested in, let's say creation, where do you go? Genesis 1. If you're interested in the resurrection, where's the key passage that teaches on the resurrection? What?
The end of
Matthew, John. Nope. 1 Corinthians 15. What about if you're interested in the crucifixion? Maybe that's a better one. That's the one you answered there. Matthew 27 or Mark, what is it? 15, I think. These are key passages that focus on primary areas of study. What about the second coming of Christ? What passage would you turn to? Besides the book of Revelation, I mean the whole book, but
2 Thessalonians
might be one, but a more specific and more pertinent one would be the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. You may not have known it. Hopefully after today you'll know it. Where do you want to turn to understand Christology? Look at your outline sheet. Philippians chapter 2. We have almost a complete Christology. Now, Paul is not just giving a theology here. It's related to the immediate passage, and I'll give you that context. But it's an encouragement to look to Christ. In fact, we look to Christ essentially for all things. And not only is he the example, but he's the source of the enablement to be able to do whatever God wants us to do. So that's what Paul does in this passage of Philippians. But before we get into the passage, let me give you a little background so we have the context. Written to believers in Philippi. Obviously, Paul is the author. First word of the letter. The audience are the Philippians. Now, who are these? These are people in the first century that lived in a region called Macedonia. And on a map with some of the missionary journeys there, that would be where Philippi would be located. Oh, a little bit north of present-day Turkey, a little bit northwest. So that would be present-day Philippi. And if we had some more time, I'd show you a lot of photographs of it, but we don't have time this morning. In fact, this is just part one. I intend to complete it the next time I'm supposed to be scheduled to come back. That is, if after David hears this, he may say, that's it, forget it. So the Philippians, Paul founded the church. You have a record of that in the book of Acts. Around 62 AD is probably the most probable time frame. It was a Roman prison that Paul writes from. So he's not in Philippi. He's writing in his first imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. So if you study through the book of Acts, founds a church, eventually is almost killed there. Persecuted, and then eventually, as you progress through the book of Acts, ends up in a Roman prison. So he's writing, this is one of the prison letters, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. So a prison letter. So Paul is meditating and thinking upon his friends, his co-workers, and people that he had association with, not only at the founding, but as he continued to minister. So he writes a letter that is an affectionate letter, one of the most personal of all of Paul's letters. And you can almost sense his emotion as he remembers the Philippians. And he wants to encourage them, in their Christian walk. And one of the main areas he wants to encourage them in Christian joy, but also the basic Christian life. So he's encouraging them. So there's a lot of personal notes in it. So in this very theological passage, surrounding it are all of these little personal items that Paul is speaking of, and he refers to certain people in the church there. So very affectionate. So the purpose of the book is essentially to express that emotion, that affection, that heartfelt feeling that Paul had for the Philippians. So it's very warm, very encouraging, if you will, and it's a good book to read in terms of looking at your circumstances and realizing that God is sovereign over all things, and in the midst of no matter what's happening, we can praise and rejoice in Him. So he expresses affection and friendship. So one of the most personal of all of the letters. Now, I break down the book into four parts. Personal encouragements, so encouragement all along, starting with the very beginning of the book, first chapter to verse 26. Second breakdown that I make is he's provoking them to godly living. I use P's sometimes to alliterate here, so two P's, personal encouragement, provoking. You could almost call it encouraging, but that doesn't start with a P, so I'll use provoking of godly living, and our passage is contained in this portion here. But you can also divide it into protection against errors, another P, chapter 3, and into chapter 4, verse 1. Then he concludes the book with parting exhortations. In other words, these are his last or concluding exhortations. So that gives you a brief outline of the whole book. And in chapter 1, personal encouragements, provoking of godly living, this is where we find our passage. And you can see that the book has many exhortations, many encouragements, part of his friendliness, part of his personal aspect, things that Paul desires that be a part of the believers at Philippi. So exhortations, the end of chapter 1, all the way to almost the end of chapter 2. In fact, is that the end of chapter 2? I forgot to look. And within that, he has exhortations that are focused on unity. There's lots of them, but if you put them all together, they are related to unity within the body, verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 4, and actually I'm going to begin in verse 5, so it leads up to the passage that we're looking at. So beginning in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement, notice the word encouragement, recurring theme in the whole book, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, notice the word again, affection, any affection and compassion. See the heart of Paul here. Here's the first encouragement in this passage. Make my joy complete. In other words, I want you to have joy, but I want you to express joy back to me. And if you do that, you can do it by being of the same mind. Notice the emphasis on unity here. Same mind. Now, doesn't mean that we all think alike or we all think the same things, but we have the same kind of worldview, if you will, the same thinking, the same doctrine. Be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, a unity in love. In other words, an emphasis on our concern for one another. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit. We are very diverse. We're very different. He's not minimizing that. Our differences can come across, but it must be united by that singleness of love. And united in spirit and intent on one purpose. See the theme of unity here? One purpose, and ultimately is to glorify God. Then verse 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish an empty conceit. What he's getting at in verses 3 and 4 is he's going to encourage us along the lines of humility. And in fact, it is humility that promotes the unity that he's encouraging, not only in the first couple of verses, but even starting in chapter 1. So he's encouraging unity. And when you don't have humility, that is the greatest destroyer of unity within the body. And of all of the passages of the New Testament, in fact, you can come to this passage, because I think here we have the best definition, you might say, or the best description of what humility is all about. Humility is not putting yourself down. Humility is not denigrating yourself. Humility is not making you a doormat. This is what humility is. Humility is doing nothing from selfish. In other words, it's getting outside of ourselves, not focusing on ourselves. Or empty conceit. In other words, thinking inwardly. But with humility of mind, it starts with our thinking and our thoughts. In other words, how do we approach life? How do I approach it in terms of my mentality here? And here it is. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. In other words, look towards others and their needs. What do they need? And I put them first before myself. That is humility. Not putting myself down. It's actually lifting others up. That's humility. So this is a very good description. More than yourself. And then here's an expansion to it. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. That comes natural. That comes normal. We wake up thinking in terms of our own needs. We have to think. That's the humility of mind. Thinking beyond what we need and thinking in terms of what do the people around me need. That is what humility is all about. Not your own interest, but also for the interests of others. So that's the essence of the passage. That's the main emphasis of what he's trying to communicate. That's the exhortation. And in fact, we could stop right there and let's go home. But we have verse 5, and what we have in verse 5, this is kind of a visual way of viewing this whole passage, the whole context here. We have these exhortations from verse 27 all the way to verse 4. We saw an important one there. And we're going to see after the passage, beginning in verse 12, another series of exhortations. Sorry to use the imagery. Some of you want to leave and go to lunch already. But anyway, sandwiched between, in fact, the meat of the sandwich is this passage, is an example that Paul is going to give. And the example is the example of Christ. In other words, Christ is the ultimate and the perfect example of humility. And when he came not thinking in terms of himself, and in fact, the passage is going to bring that out, but in terms of the needs that you and I have in terms of dealing with sin. So this little passage here is put in the middle of these exhortations as the greatest or the ultimate example. You could even look at the whole Bible from this perspective. The Old Testament, one bun. The New Testament, another. And what do we have in the middle? In fact, what is the heart? The Old Testament, I could summarize the Old Testament as the anticipation of the Messiah. The anticipation of the coming of Christ. And you could look at all of the New Testament as the ministry of the Messiah. Or the ministry of Christ. And sandwiched in Philippians, it's in the New Testament, but you could see it as the meat. What is the heart of the Bible? Christology. The doctrine of Christ himself, and we have that in verses 5 through 11. So that's what I want to focus in on, and let's see how far we can get in the outline. I don't expect to get through everything on there. And if you notice, I've got an outline within an outline. The points within the outline are basically some of the major elements of Christology. The main topics of Christology are contained in this passage. And what do we have on the outline? How many did I give you? 10 of them or so? Well, there's actually more than that. These are just the first 10. So we'll come back later on. So we have the personal encouragements, the provoking of godly living, 27 through the end of chapter 2. And now we have the first set of exhortations. Exhortations on unity, I just reviewed that. And now we're going to have the example of Christ, verses 5 through 11. You got the context? That's the context of the passage. First thing is his mindset. What is Christ's mindset? His mindset is basically the beginning of the example that Paul is going to give us here. So we have that beginning in verse 5. And when I give you a passage like I do on a slide here, I like to give the whole sentence because you don't want to just break it apart without seeing the context. So have this attitude in yourselves, an exhortation, strong exhortation. So he's talking about humility, so it relates to what he just talked about in terms of what's the mindset or what is the attitude that we are to have. And now he's going to give the example, which was also in Christ Jesus. And once he mentions Christ Jesus, he can't help but expand this and illustrate from Christ, from who Christ is and what he has done in order to be that example, that ultimate example for you and I, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, we'll have to focus on that, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And that's the first sentence. He's going to continue beginning in verse 8 all the way through verse 11. So Christ as the ultimate example of humility, that's the point that he's going to make here. So let's break it down. Have this attitude. That's a command, present imperative. Command in the Greek text, obviously, this is what he is endeavoring to encourage the Philippians to develop. In other words, a mindset or an attitude that had Christ. So let's break it down in chart form. Our mindset, beginning in verse 5, that he's encouraging, should be the mindset of Christ. That's verse 5. So Christ's mindset, we need to look at what was his mindset and then begin to develop that mindset as our own. And he's going to begin with a major area of Christology is the whole pre-existent experience of Christ. How do I see that? Well, we'll look at it in a moment. So that's verse 6. 7 and 8, here's where the humility comes in. He condescended. Condescension. What does that mean? Well, that's a whole area of Christology. And by the way, I teach the course for Chafer on Christology, and we expand into an entire course these few little verses here. In other words, this is all of Christology. Condescension, 7 and 8, and then we won't get to it, but in verses 9 through 11, the whole area of exaltation. Exaltation. We're not even going to get close to that this morning, but we'll come back and hopefully if I get invited again, we'll get into it. So let's take a quick look. And obviously, I can't give you a whole course in a few minutes here, but I'll survey some of these things. The preexistence of Christ. In other words, when Jesus was born in a manger, that's not the beginning of Jesus. Even the conception is not the beginning of Jesus. In fact, if you study Christology, you realize that many of the theophanies of the Old Testament, many theologians think that these are pre-existent examples of Christ manifesting himself. The angel of the Lord, for example, is considered perhaps a Christophany even. In other words, a manifestation of Christ himself. But there's also a lot of statements as well. But in the text, because he's preexistent, he's also God himself. And this is brought out in the text. So let's look at the passage. And the condescension is a voluntary act on his part. You've heard about the voluntary death of Christ, right? In other words, he went to the cross voluntarily, and he also volitionally raised himself from the dead. Now, it speaks of the Father and the Spirit involved in the resurrection, but Christ voluntarily died and rose from the dead. You may not have thought that the incarnation was also voluntary. So let's take a look at the text. Another essence, this whole slide is a survey of Christology. Condescension, incarnation, humanity, sinlessness. These are all topics that you take up if you study Christology. Obedience, a life of obedience. Subordination between the Father and the Son. There's a subordination. All of these are in the passage. Mission. In other words, he came for a purpose. You could talk about the mission of Christ. We'll summarize some of these things. And obviously, most importantly, is his death. This is the main focus of this passage. But not only death, but resurrection. That's part of exaltation. We won't get this far. We also have ascension, somewhat hinted at in the passage. We also have what theologians call the session of Christ. What is the session of Christ? Anyone? At the right hand of the Father. You could summarize it more succinctly as the present mission or ministry of Christ. Seated at the right hand of the Father. Session of Christ. That's in the passage as well. And the second coming. It's also in the passage. And not only second coming, but his reign. And an aspect of the reign is noted as well. So there's at least 16. What do I have on your outline sheet? 10 of them. So that's a summary of it. So verse 5 is the mindset. Verse 6 stresses the deity of Christ. Very, very important. All of the cults deny the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is central to Christianity, and that's what Paul begins with in verse 6. Who, referring back to Christ Jesus, we're going through the sentence here, next part of it, although he existed, now it's in a present tense, kind of a durative or an ongoing kind of a statement of reality, not looking so much at time. Although he existed, what's that? Pre-existence. A pre-existence of Christ before his earthly ministry and before being born in a manger. So that's pre-existence. And there's lots of scriptures that you could study in that area. In fact, even some in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament. For example, Micah 5:2. As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me. This is a prediction, a prophecy. Matthew quotes it, being fulfilled in Christ. Passage goes on, to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, even before Micah, pre-existence of Christ, from days of eternity. So he is eternal. So the beginning of Christ didn't happen as we have the infant records in Luke and in Matthew. So Micah 5:2 speaks of the pre-existence of Christ. Jesus himself in John 8:56 through 58, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Abraham rejoiced, present tense, when he saw Christ's day. This is 2000 BC, around that time. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old. See, they didn't believe in the pre-existence of Christ, did they? Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, or before Abraham was, I am. In other words, he is the ever-existent one. He is pre-existent. And what does Jesus pray in John 17, 5, now Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Pre-existence, and you might include eternality of Jesus Christ. See it in the passage? It's right there. Although he existed in the form of God, now don't get confused here, God doesn't have a form in the sense that we think of form. God is spirit. But the Greek word has the idea of the essence. You could use the word essence here, but it's a good translation because it's the Greek word morphe. Morphe, kind of similar to what we have in English. The meaning of it, it's in everyday usage, it has reference to a form or a shape. So that's kind of what's in view in this passage. That's how come it's translated that way. But in this context, referring to deity refers to inner essence. In other words, the essence of Jesus Christ is that he is God himself. So if you can think of God in terms of a form, you have to think in terms of God or deity. And Jesus was in the form of deity or his reality. So the emphasis in this passage is deity. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the essence of what Paul is saying. Now, he reinforces that, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word equality there, isos, in the Greek text, has the idea of being equal. Now, in an everyday sense, equal in terms of quantity. One equals one, or one thing equals another thing. And in this context, there's equality with God. So Jesus Christ has every attribute, every characteristic of God himself. And that's the essence here, speaking of the deity of Christ. And again, we have emphasis on deity here. Now, there's a contrast in the word before, when it speaks of, although he existed, durative or present, it's in contrast to the word here in terms of equality. It's in the past tense, in fact, aorist tense. So we have preexistence and we have deity in the passage. And there's lots of passages that you could talk on. Go to the Old Testament, Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. That's incarnation, humanity there, and the government will rest on his shoulders, that's sovereignty. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So a passage that predicts Messiah is Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So the Old Testament confirms the deity of Christ. You could use John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And again, it's durative, or ongoing, or present tense, always. And then he goes on, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, in verse 14. You could look at Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There's lots of other passages that we could use. You could plot Christology on a timeline from eternity to eternity, and Christ, being eternal, would go into eternity. But then you could think in terms of his pre-existence, where you have evidence that he's on earth, you might say, or in the universe. That's the pre-existence of Christ. And we also know the deity of Christ, and if he's God, then he's eternal and has always existed. And then we have other phases of Christology on this timeline that will develop. And this is voluntary in that the text indicates to us this concept here. Even though he existed, the last part of it is did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, something that you retain or hold on to is the idea of the last part of the verse. Clinging to deity. In other words, he voluntarily became man, and that's the emphasis of the rest here. That's the condescension of 7 through 8 here. So we have the mindset that we are to develop, which is Christ's mindset. That's verse 5. Beginning with preexistence, and 7 through 8 will focus on condescension. This is in chart form. I've got it also on your outline sheet there. And the first part of this is the emptying part. And this is probably the most difficult part of the passage. Everything else is pretty straightforward. But what does it mean to be emptied? And theologians have stumbled over this over the centuries, and Christians still have a problem with it. So let's develop it a little bit further. So verse 7, still in the same sentence. But emptied himself. What does it mean? What is this emptying? Well, it begins this condescension, which is our fourth major area of Christology. Condescension, in other words, Christ condescended from heaven to earth. It's always coming from greater to lesser, from heaven to earth. From deity to man. Now we're going to expand. What does it mean to empty? Did he empty of deity? Well, we'll see that we'll have to explain that. From deity to man, and obviously to start off with so you're not confused, no, he didn't diminish deity, but it's a lowering from deity to man, from glory, you might say, to the experience of shame. It's also from lordship, absolute sovereignty, to putting himself in a position of a slave. That's also in the passage that we'll look at here. It's from life, self-existent life, the life of God, to now the experience of death. That's condescension. Whole area. So let's put this on our timeline. We have preexistence. We have deity. These are main concepts. And condescension, the first vertical line there would be his birth, or conception, you might even say. So we have earthly human experience. That's part of the condescension of Christ. So theological terms, I hope you're understanding them. They're all contained in the passage here. So what is this emptying? Here's the Greek word, kenao. Kenao is the Greek word, and for those of you that don't know Greek, you have the English transliteration. What's the meaning of kenao? Is to be emptied of something. So if I had a glass of water in an everyday sense, I would have a glass of water, and if I tipped it upside down, I would empty the contents of that glass. That's the kind of the basic idea. So that introduces some thoughts in our mind. What is this emptying that refers to Jesus Christ? And obviously some things, because many passages in Scripture cannot be true in terms of what the meaning is. And there's some other things that I think the passage itself tells us. I think the passage itself, and we'll get to it, will explain to us what this emptying is all about. So, what did he empty himself of? And I think the emphasis here, it has something to do with his humanity. That was an emptying. Now, we need to view it as taking on something, but in taking on something, there's a sense in which there's an emptying, and hopefully as we get through it, I'll explain what it is in the passage. Different theories, different ideas that theologians have, some of them think that it's giving up his attributes. If not all of them, some of them. That cannot be true. That would mean that he was not God. So that cannot be true. Now, there are some theologians that have held that historically, and some that have continued even into our day. But I think that is a heretical idea based on the abundance of scriptures and the doctrines that the New Testament gives to us. So it cannot be the giving up of all attributes. And it can't be the emptying of even some of them, because that would be the diminishing of his deity, and that can't be true either. And some theologians would hold to that one. And modalism says that he abandoned his divine mode, as if he had one mode on one time and a different mode on another time. That's modalism, and we don't hold to that viewpoint as well. But in fact, it has to do with humanity taking on humanity. So rather than a subtraction, it's actually an addition. So Christ or God, that's what incarnation means. That's the doctrine of incarnation. So the mindset in terms of condescension includes the emptying. And the emptying includes this humbling, and that's the idea here, the humbling aspect. And it's humbling to take on humanity. And that's what Christ did, and that's the expansion here. So I think the text tells us what the emptying is all about with the next few phrases. The next part is taking the form of a bondservant, so becoming a bondservant. That is emptying. That's the concept of Christ emptying. It's taking on this humble role, this role of humility, the position of a bondservant. And the doulos here is the lowest of all slaves. You had different levels of slaves in a household in the first century. Some of them did menial tasks, and the bondservant would do a menial task. Jesus takes the lowest of all slaves. That's the emptying. So the emptying is taking on servanthood. So the kenosis is taking on humanity, and not just humanity, but even servanthood. And he came as the ultimate servant of the Lord. That's the emptying, and kenosis, theologians call this the doctrine of the kenosis or the kenosis passage, basically transliterating the Greek word kenao. So when you hear kenosis, that's what they're referring to. Make sense? Taking the form, we already saw morphe, right? Taking the shape or the essence of, and in this case, we have the same idea, the form or shape. The inner essence or the reality of manhood. So all that man is, Christ took on with one exception. We'll get to that. So the stress in the first morphe is his deity. And now the stress would be what? Took the form of God, but now he's taking the form of man. So now humanity is the stress here. Make sense? So the essence of man, or the reality of who men are and what they are, obviously apart from sin. So the kenosis is taking on the humanity and the servanthood. It also is pouring himself out. Pouring himself out has the idea of giving up of his own prerogatives for the benefit of others. This is the example of humility. This is what humility is all about, and Christ is the ultimate example. You could also see the emptying as a veiling of his glory. The full glory of God is no longer visible in Jesus Christ. He's fully God, but you can't see it. The glory is hidden. Now, on the Transfiguration, a glimpse of that glory was given to three disciples, but they were told, don't tell anyone until after the resurrection. So they got a glimpse of the glory. And this is what Jesus prays for when he prays in John 17:5, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was, but now in the kenosis, or now in the emptying, that glory is set aside. And by the way, the attributes, if you study the life of Christ, he went through all of the same temptations we did, fully man. He went through all of the things that we experience, apart from sin. He was obedient. That's another aspect of it. But When he was hungry, he was tempted to what? Turn stones into bread? He could have done it. He was God. But the emptying was that he emptied himself of those prerogatives. In other words, he limited his use of the attributes that never departed from him, that were of him. Otherwise, he would no longer be God. So he's fully God, omnipotent, could have turned stones into bread and done other things. He could have protected himself. He could have done all kinds of things. He only performed miracles when it was within the will of God, exercising his omnipotence. And remember in Matthew chapter 24, when he's talking about no man knows when the Son of Man is going to return. And what does he say? Not the angels in heaven, and what else? Not even the Son of Man, referring to himself. In his humanity, he limited the use of his omniscience. And that's an example of the limitation. That's an example of the kenosis or the emptying. Does that make sense? Good. The last part of verse 7 is being made in the, notice the word, very careful here, the likeness of man. So there's something missing. What? What's missing? Paul doesn't expand it here, but he's alluding to the sinlessness. So incarnation, we can put that on our timeline, pre-existence, deity, condescension in a broad sense, which includes incarnation, beginning with virgin conception, and then we have the life and ministry of Christ between the first vertical line and the crucifixion. So we have some distinctions. Condescension is stooping down from deity. That's the emptying. And it's an attitude of humility. This is the attitude that Paul begins with in encouraging the same mindset, same attitude that we are to have. And the distinction between incarnation, it's an aspect of condescension. It's what he stooped down to. He stooped down to the form of man. And now he has a new nature as human. Takes on humanity. That's the doctrine of incarnation. John Walbred describes it, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. So this is a very key passage, and the concepts that are developed here are very key in understanding not only Christology, but all of Christianity as well. So the doctrine of the incarnation, we could spend some more time on it. The John 1:14 passage, and the Word became flesh, past tense, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We had some aspect of his glory, but not the full glory. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man or sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And that's what we have here in the likeness of it. So in the history of the universe, some of the most important events are creation, fall, flood, incarnation. Also, death and resurrection, which are part of the emptying, part of the kenosis, part of the ultimate ministry of Christ. And another major event that we look forward to is second coming. In fact, we anticipate that, hopefully, even in our lifetime. And there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. Here are the seven most important events of world history. Incarnation, we can include as one of them. So, incarnation from the Latin, in flesh, literally, taking on human nature. That's incarnation. And it's combining the infinite with the finite. How do you put the two together? Jesus is a paradox. Jesus is inexplicable. In other words, we cannot fully grasp who Christ is. How do you put the infinite together with the finite? In Christ, this is what God has done. Putting the eternal with the temporal. Christ is eternal. He's pre-existent, but he's also eternal. But yet he became temporal in the coming of Jesus Christ, eternal with the temporal. So that's incarnation, and humanity is a major area of doctrine. Being made in the likeness of men, so there's some distinctions here. So he's 50% God, right? And 50% humanity, right? No. Good. Pass the test. 100% God and 100% man. That's unique. And not mingled or mixed, not a mixture between God and human. They remain distinct, two natures. We call that the hypostatic union. Another theological term, part of Christology. Take my course and you'll be able to learn what the hypostatic union is. But it's the union of divine and human without mixing. And it also has the aspect of eternally. So Christ is human eternally. He's human now at the right hand of the Father. And obviously he is full deity. So personal union of two natures, that's the hypostatic union. And the evidence of his humanity, he had human parents. In fact, he had a human heritage, descended from Abraham, descendant of David. In fact, Luke tells us, descendant of Adam. Human body, this is stressed in the gospel narratives. So he ached just as much as we do. He suffered like you and I can. He had a human soul and human spirit. There's passages for all of these. He had human names. He had human limitations. We've already alluded to a few of them. So fully human, 100% human, 100% deity. But sinless. That's why it says like man. So without sin. And this is a whole area that you could look at several passages as well. Going all the way back to the birth narratives, Luke 1:35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Totally holy from conception, the holiness of Christ. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there is no sin. Sinlessness of Christ. Then we have humility. How much time do we have? This is probably a good place to stop. Let me just summarize it here. Being found in the appearance as a man. Notice the emphasis again. As a man, or he appeared like a man. So everything else was about him. Anything that you could tell physically, he was human. So all of the aspects of humanity. But you can't see the heart. You can't see the sin nature in you and I. And there was no sin in Christ. Being found in the appearance as man, that's humility. There's the phrase there. So true humanity includes service, not selfishness. Includes holiness, not just seeking happiness like us. And it includes obedience, verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. And you can look at the gospel accounts where you have an expansion of continually depending on the Father. And in the depending of the Father, including going through temptation, resisting temptation, doing the will of God the Father. And you also have subordination in that. So that's another area, the subordinating. So true humanity includes service, not selfishness, holiness, not happiness, obedience, not obstinate. And we have mission also involved here. In other words, he came for a purpose. And we'll come back to this idea of subordination next time. So submission, beginning verse 9, not superiority. And I think that's a good place to stop. So let me go to the end here. And this is where we'll begin next week. We'll begin with verse 8 and go through, hopefully, verse 11. So ask yourself the question, do I display humility? Do I have humility? Do I have the mindset of humility? And the mindset of humility will lead to a lifestyle of humility, and humility involves the pouring out of oneself. And that's what we have here, the emptying of oneself, and that's where Christ is the ultimate example. So humility involves the pouring out of oneself for the benefit of others.